I remember a conversation many years ago, a man who was a minister of a church in Sydney said to me that he had invited a journalist who was wanting to find out about church and write something up about church experience, invited this journalist to come to church with him. And they came, went through the service together, and at the end of the service he asked her what her reactions were. And she said this, she said, "I thought it would be more out of this world." She reflected that a lot of it was just very ordinary. Now, isn't that an interesting comment? There was a woman who'd never been to church, never had anything to do with the Christian faith, but she, in one sense, had this idea, not weird or crazy, but if I'm going to come together with a group of people who believe they're in touch with the divine, supernatural power of the universe, God, somehow or other she kind of imagined it to be more out of this world. It was very down to earth. Now, that's an interesting observation and intriguing and kind of disturbing or encouraging. It's one of those comments you kind of reflect on and go, wow, it depends what you bring to it, how you respond to it and engage with it. But it does raise the question for us, as the passage does today, what should Christianity look like if people are genuinely chosen by God in touch with the living God? What should church look like if it's genuinely engaged with the living God? What should a Christian life look like if it's genuinely converted, rescued, in relationship with the living God? What should your life look like that you might be able to kind of consider it and go, yes, I really am in touch with God. There are the evidences that confirm and encourage and help me with it. It's a critical question, one that I think most people who are believers ask at some point or another. How do I know I really am saved? Where would you look? What are the evidences? And more serious still, people ask it when they consider how much is at stake, heaven and hell, the coming wrath. So for us this morning, are you in touch with God? This is one of those kinds times to kind of take stock and consider this deeply serious question, this question that actually has consequences for eternity. May it never be the case that anyone amongst us continues to believe they're okay when they're not, and so not find the remedy because they're believing that all things are well. We ask it, as I say, particularly because the part of the Bible we're looking at has, I think, the answers. It was, in fact, written, I would suggest, to help us understand the evidences for the genuine Christian life and what it looks like. Let me give you some background before we come to the letter. We're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, but come with me to Acts chapter 17 to put it in context. We heard some of this last week, of course, but let me just give you a touch for it again. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Here is a kind of independent account of the history that sets the context for the letter. So it's another beautiful touch where the Bible has these different books written by different people independently of each other that actually tell you about the same thing and dovetail together to remind you you're dealing with history, not just legend and fabrication. But Acts chapter 17 is a record of when Paul and his companions, verse 1, came to Thessalonica, the town where this letter is now written to. There was a Jewish synagogue there, which means there was at least 10 Jewish men. That's the kind of number you need to get a Jewish synagogue. And as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures. He explained and proved that the Messiah had to suffer and then rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. You get the sense of what he's doing. I'm convincing you that who this person is. I'm explaining, I'm proclaiming, I'm debating with you, I'm reasoning, and so on. Now, some were persuaded, verse 4, they joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, non-Jews, and not a few prominent women. Now, there is the beginning of this ministry. Some hostility arose. There was a considerable reaction against what was happening, and verse 5 begins to alert you to that. But just notice this. It's not necessary that verse 5 tells you about what happened on the fourth week of Paul being there. So he's there for 3 weeks in the synagogue and then hostility arises. It's not necessary that that happens in the fourth week. It could well be 3 months later that it happens. So Paul is there at least for 4 weeks, but possibly for 3 or 4 months. And there are some evidences from elsewhere in the book of Philippians and other places that suggest he was there for a bit longer than just a month or so. He's probably there for 3 or 4 months, but a short time. But at the end of that short time, there is hostility, such that verse 6, Verse 5, they went to search for Paul and Silas, couldn't find him. Verse 6, dragged out others who were believers. And here's what they said: these men have caused trouble all over the world and have now come here. And Jason's welcomed them into his house. They're defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. Do you get the nature of the hostility? It's because these men are proclaiming another king, Jesus, in opposition to Caesar. There's a recognition of the proclamation being centered around the person of Jesus as the Messiah who had to suffer. That wasn't a strike against him. It was actually something that had to happen. It didn't prove that he wasn't the Messiah. And he rose again, which proved he is the eternal Messiah, the Lord of the universe, the King of the living and the dead. There is the nature of their ministry amongst them. The opposition arises. Paul is kicked out and driven to another town. He moves on to Berea, then he moves on to other towns, comes to Athens. And in Athens is deeply distressed and concerned about what's gone on for the believers back at Thessalonica. He's worried about whether all the hostility has undone them. And so if you come now with me to 1 Thessalonians, you'll get a taste of this in chapter 3, where in verse 1, so when we could stand it no longer, when we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens and sent Timothy back to strengthen and encourage you. So he's on his own in Athens, deeply distressed, sends his fellow worker back, happy to be on his own, to get news. Chapter 3, verse 6, Timothy's now come back to us from you. Paul is likely now in Corinth, and he has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us you always have pleasant memories of us. Paul has now heard that they've got certain things going on in their life, which evidence for him that they're saved, that they're still going on with it, that they have in fact come across to chapter 1 verse 4, been chosen by God. See, Paul starts the letter kind of having heard this news, and he kind of starts the letter saying, you know, I'm so full of thanks to God for you, thanks to God that you actually are saved. Verse 4, we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel, and so on and so forth. But the point here is in this first part of the chapter, this first part of his letter, which is one of the earliest letters, probably written about 17 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, about 50 to 51 AD in that kind of time, very early Christian document that's written so close to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul in this letter begins with this expression of joy that I know all the... Isn't that a terrible instinct? We all do. Paul begins with this joy that now I know that you are in touch with the living God. And he gives a bunch of reasons why he knows that. And I want to take you through them this morning and show you what those evidences are for our sakes, that we might actually have an opportunity to test and approve ourselves where we're at with God. We might know what to grow in. And it might be that this morning you realize actually that I don't think I am in touch with God, and that's deeply distressing for me, as it ought to be, and I want to find out how to be. So there's where we're going this morning. I want to suggest to you there are two pieces of evidences, or two sides to the evidence, that indicate whether someone is in touch with the living God. The first one is from Paul's perspective. The other one is from the Thessalonians' perspective. From Paul, from the Thessalonians. Let's go through each of those. From Paul's perspective, you see it there in verse 5. But let me read from verse 4. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. You see, we know that you're saved because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. There's his first evidence. How do we know that you're chosen? How do we know that that inner, secret, hidden work of God from before creation has actually landed in your lives? Well, because our gospel came to you not with words simply, but also with power, the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. But what does that mean? It's a tricky little thing, not tricky because it's hard to understand what it says, but hard to work out who it applies to. And the most ready explanation, understanding of it, the kind of first thought, is that when he talks about our gospel didn't come simply with words, with power, Holy Spirit, and deep conviction, he's talking about what happened in the lives of the listeners. That our gospel came with deep conviction that you got from the Holy Spirit. But I want to offer, and many take this understanding as well. I want to offer that actually what verse 5 is suggesting is that Paul is saying, I know that God's chosen you, Thessalonians, because when I preached with an anointing of the Holy Spirit that made me know God was in this. I preached with a deep conviction given by the Holy Spirit, which made me know that God was at work through me for your sake. So I know that he was in you coming to faith because of what happened for me. Now, that's an unusual way of most of us kind of thinking about this, but it's a very biblical way of understanding things. God is at work by his Spirit sometimes to give even the preacher a sense of the anointing power of the Holy Spirit. That's happened down through the centuries. Many preachers over the centuries have kind of sensed this. In fact, in some contexts, it's called the unction. God's work by his Spirit in someone's life to empower and enable and give a sense of that empowerment. And if I could offer my small testimony, I've prayed most weeks for 25 years to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak not just words, not just mere words, but words that are prophetic words, words that actually are empowered by the Holy Spirit to change lives. I've prayed that prayer for almost every week for 25 years. And on some few occasions, I have a sense that it actually is happening. Now, which weeks they are, we can't work out often, can you? You won't be able to tell me which ones they were. But there's this thing that happens sometimes. And it has down through history. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here. Now, just be careful not to make the mistake of imagining that when you don't have that sense, that the words of God are not powerful. Paul goes to Corinth. And you might remember in chapter 1 of Corinthians, he says, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. Now, the Apostle Paul in Corinth didn't have a sense of the anointing power of the Spirit so that it gave him confidence. But nonetheless, his words were powerful because they were God's words. And he has a prophetic word, you remember, from God to say, persevere because I have many people here. God in his grace gave Paul in both contexts the confidence to keep pressing on. In one context, it was in a sense of the anointing power of the Spirit and deep conviction. In another, it was a prophetic word to say, keep pressing on. But in both contexts, God's word is powerful. It produces fruit. Now, what do we do with this? Well, we can't sort of go to Paul and have him say to us that he preached to us with that kind of confidence and conviction as well so that he knows that you're chosen, because he's not around. And it's not much good for me to say that to you either, because I'm not the apostle. So what you have is a somewhat unique situation of Paul addressing a particularly unique group of people. But what I think you can learn from it, what is helpful for us to hear and be reminded of, is that your experience of having someone come to you with the news of Jesus is a deeply spiritual activity. God, by his Spirit, empowers the evangelists. You didn't just have someone come and chat to you or bring the news of Jesus off their own initiative. It was the loving work of God who chose you from before the beginning of time and in history sent his Son to die and suffer for you, that his blood shed might pay your penalty, and raised him to life again as the victorious Lord over living and dead. And then more than that, empowered by his Spirit, evangelists who would go out into the world, into a nation on the very ends of the earth, Australia, to the Central Coast, to bring someone in humility to bring you words of eternal life. However it happened, that was a Spirit activity. It was God the Spirit seeking you out because he chose you. If you love the Lord Jesus, that's what's happened. God has sent by the Spirit to come and grasp you and take hold of your life. If you are saved, it's because God has done it from beginning to end. That's why Paul in verse 2 begins his letter by saying, we always thank God for you. He doesn't say we always thank you, Thessalonians, for being more clever than anyone else or more diligent than anyone else. He says, no, we thank God. Because we know that any evidence of conversion life in you has been the work of God. So I want to encourage you this morning that if you do have a life with Jesus that is true and real, and we'll look at the evidences for that in your life in a moment, but if you have that, the thanks go to God. the God who loves you and chose you and by his Holy Spirit brought preachers to you and empowered in your life the work of the Spirit to cause you to receive that message. The thanks go to him. But let me give you the second side. There is, from Paul's side, his confidence that they have been chosen is because of an anointing work of the Spirit in his own life to give him confidence that he was doing God's work for them. Let me give you the other piece. It's the evidences in the Thessalonians' lives that indicate that that work of God was actually for them, and they now are saved. I'm going to suggest there are four evidences. The first three we'll go through fairly quickly, because the fourth one, I think, actually kind of captures up all the rest and is worth spending a little bit more time on, given how much we have. Let me give you the first one. Come back to verse 3. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has heard news of their faith and love, chapter 3, verse 6. That's the thing that's given him great joy, that something really is happening. And here he repeats it again. We remember before our God your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope. What Paul sees in their lives is three inner works of God, the work of faith, hope and love. The work of faith, that they've put their faith in Jesus. They've heard the news about Jesus as the Lord of the living and dead, and they've believed it and they've put their trust in it. There is the core key evidence that you are saved. So this morning, do you have the evidence of faith? It's the instrument that actually brings you into connection with the blessings of God to bring you forgiveness. Have you got faith? Do you trust him, not yourself? But there's a further affection that's produced by the work of the Spirit. It's the affection of love towards God, towards others, and an affection, a hope for the future. And Paul says, here are the three inner works of God in your life that evidence that you're in touch with the living God, faith, hope, and love, the core, of course, of which the foundation is faith. But he says, the way you know that they exist is the visible evidences of labour, work, and endurance. If you have genuine faith, it will show itself in the works of faith. If you have a real love for God and others, it will show itself in the work, the labour of love. And if you have a hope, you'll endure. Do you have those evidenced in your life? Work, labour, endurance. They're not very romantic, are they? But they are genuine evidences that you are in touch with God. Let me give you the second one. It's there in verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. You welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. This, for Paul, is evidence that God has chosen them, is at work in their lives, because they didn't just hear the message. They heard the message in the context of it costing them, and they still embraced it. And they did it with joy, even though it would mean much great pain. You know, one of the ways you can tell someone's genuine is to put them in a context where their convictions will cost them. It's easy to be a fair weather friend. I remember a story many years ago. I'd just been converted. I was converted into a little church in Manly Vale, and I think it was a guest preacher, but we had someone talk to us about a story they'd heard about a church in another country where a gunman broke into the back of church and with a machine gun and called out to the people in the church, if you really believe in Jesus, stand up, with the gun brandished to be shooting them. Now, that's a challenge, isn't it? And I remember being struck that, would I stand up knowing it would cost me my life? Now, that's quite a test about whether you really believe there is a hope for eternity beyond this life that can never be taken away, based in the merits of Christ and my faith in him. Because if I have that hope, I'll stand up. I mean, what's the cost? Kathy will just be without me, and that's probably a good thing for her. But what will I lose? Do you know, I've often thought that we should actually employ an actor to kind of break in here every couple of years with a gun in their hands, you know, and what do you think? We do it? My only, one of my hesitations with it is because I know some of you, and I know what would happen if someone like that, you would probably tackle him, beat him up and put him in hospital and he'd sue us. So I've not ever done it, but there is something. Now, here's the deal. 35 years after having heard that story and reflected on it, the journey of 35 years has made something come home to me even more. It's actually easy to have a crisis moment where you're put on the spot and this incredible opportunity to really stand up. It's much harder every day to stand up. That's what I've noticed. It's much harder every week in the midst of hostility to keep standing up and saying you're a follower of Jesus. You love the Lord Jesus. You're for him. You know, in the midst of your workplace, so you're at work in the staff room and all the staff are ragging on Christians and having a go at Christians and what they believe. That's not our staff room here, by the way, but you know, it's not my experience. But you might have that experience where all the staff are kind of having a go at Christians and will you stand up in that context? Will you say, actually, I'm with them? Do you know, when friends kind of in the neighbourhood, in the sports club, in your family context, it's those opportunities of severe suffering, some kind of suffering, that is the weekly test for us. Do you know, I find it with money. It used to be the case that I had my giving, our giving kind of set on a direct thing, so it just happened without us even knowing about it. We'd set it each 6 months or so. But in the last little while, for various reasons, and don't try and rescue me from this problem, but it doesn't work anymore. We have to kind of manually send the money off each month. And I find myself each time, do you find this, going through this experience of, I'm giving that away? Do you have that experience? Every time I do it, it's a reminder to me, do I really believe this message? Because it's going to cost me. It's costing me now. And to do that gladly and joyfully is only possible because the Holy Spirit is at work helping you see who the Lord Jesus is, that he'd suffer, he's died, there's a hope to come, life is bigger than this one. The joy of the Holy Spirit actually makes all of that possible. Is that your experience? It's a very great and wonderful evidence that you have been chosen by God to endure and to gladly do it in the face of opposition. Let me give you the third one. It's there in verse 7. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it. I'll give you the third evidence that Paul hears and is thrilled and says to him, you are chosen. It's that their Christian faith was not private. It was public. Their Christian faith was lived in such a way and expressed in such a way that people knew of it. They spoke the words, they lived the words, and the world around was aware. And Paul says there is an evidence. Paul sees this and is thankful. Brothers and sisters, if your faith is not private but public, it is a great evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. Anyone who's ashamed of me and my words in this present generation, I'll be ashamed of. That you're not ashamed of his words in this present generation is evidence of the Holy Spirit at work. Is that the case for you? Is that happening for you? And so we move on to the fourth and final one, the one I want to spend a bit more time about because it kind of sums up the rest. It packages the whole thing. In fact, as he ends this chapter, he kind of comes with this beautiful expression of what's happened for them. Look at it, verse 9 and 10. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us, that tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. What you have is this wonderful little expression in just two verses of what the normal Christian experience is, the experience that evidences you've been chosen by God and had his Spirit at work in your life. It's the evidence that has three bits to it. Did you see it? They themselves report what kind of reception you gave us, that tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven. They tell us how you turned from idols to God and to become waiters. Let me take you through each of those. The genuine Christian is the one who has turned from, turned to, and become a waiter. What does each of those look like? Well, to turn from. The Thessalonians were idol worshippers. They lived under the sway of idolatry. They lived in a society where idols were regarded and recognized as important. They paid homage and so on. And something extraordinary happened to them. They heard the message. They were persuaded of the truth that there is a living God. The Lord Jesus is his Messiah. And so they recognized the truth of what these idols were, no gods at all. And they turned from them. They realized their mistake. And they turned to, but let's come to that in a second. They turned from idols. It's huge. God did a hidden work in them by his Spirit to cause them to say no to that which they and generations had lived for. That is huge. And the evidence of the invisible work in their lives is this visible evidence of saying no and turning a negative. Let me actually cast it in somewhat provocative terms. The Christian experience has a negative and a positive. And it's important to recognize that. See, I sense in our culture, as many of you would as well, there is a reaction against negatives. It is possible to be overly negative. Some of us are predisposed to only being negative. Repent of that. But here's the deal. You can't be a genuine Christian without one big negative in your life. The negative where you say no, you say something is wrong, that path I've been on has been wrong, that those things that I once lived for are not worth living for. You've got to say no. You know, in the Thessalonian context, it was somewhat easy to kind of see it was idolatry that was wrong. But more generally, the thing that was wrong was that they were serving and worshipping the wrong things. And so they turned from it, saying those things were wrong. The Thessalonians didn't just do positive Christianity. They didn't just add Jesus in to all their idolatry. They had to clear out a lot of stuff to add him in. You know, the ancient Roman culture was completely into addition, being positive, if you like. You may know this, but when a Roman army conquered a new region, they wouldn't kind of dismantle the shrines and the idols and the gods and so on. They'd just embrace them. And so one of the ways they kept the peace as a Roman Empire was not to dismiss and reject others, but actually accept them all as all equally valid. And so they just build another shrine or another idol to worship and add together to the pantheon of idols and gods. And when they did that, everyone felt good. Popular modern culture is very much the same, I think, isn't it? Whilst ever a group says that we are just one more way to get wherever we're going, and there are other valid ways, everybody applauds. If Christians simply affirm all religions and endorse the varied experiences of all religions, then everybody's happy. But the model Christian experience, the Christian experience that the Apostle Paul, the first ambassador of the Lord Jesus, endorses as evidence that you're chosen by God, is the Christian experience that says no. Not all gods are gods. Not all religions are true. This is massive. The Christian life begins with a profound negative. You turn from. You realize they're wrong. You name it, own it, reject it. Now, this would have been huge in the ancient world. So big that people spoke of it. Look there again at verse 8. The Lord's message rang out from you. Your faith in God has been known everywhere. We don't need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols. And you can understand they would. Here's this Thessalonian town with all its idols. And in the Thessalonian culture, in the ancient culture, the worship of the idols was key to, well, they believed it was key to fertility and success, crops, families going well. But here's a group of Thessalonians who are actually dismissing the idols, saying they're false and no gods at all. There was great hostility because now you'll bring upon us the wrath of the gods. For the Thessalonians to do this, it was noteworthy. The community noticed it and spoke of it. It was a shock. This was a massive step for them to make with massive consequences, and it was the thing that brought suffering into their lives. Let me reflect with you on suffering for a moment. It is helpful that most of the times we go through a book of the New Testament and the language of suffering comes up. Most groups, I've noticed, begin to have a discussion about how come we don't get persecuted like the early Christians did. And that's a helpful conversation to have. Can I give you a couple of observations about persecution? One of the reasons we don't get persecuted like they did is because we've been raised in a largely Christianized culture. And so we are not so dissimilar to the culture around us. But here's another reason. It was very evident in the first century that the negative, and it was the negative that brought the hostility. Jesus wasn't crucified because he said, love one another. He was crucified because he said, there's no other way to the Father except through me. I'm the Lord, there is no other. It was that no other. It was that arrogance of claim about his centrality and exclusivity that brought the hostility. And in the ancient world, this was the same for the churches. When the Christians spoke of the negatives, that's what brought the hostility. If a person just says, Jesus is Lord, everyone goes, awesome. So's Zeus. So's Krishna. So's everyone's happy. But when they say, Jesus is Lord and there is no other. Acts chapter 4. There is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. Wow. It's that that brought the hostility. You know, I'm not saying in any of this that we ought to be more negative. I'm not saying to change anything, actually. We don't have to make more noise about these things. What I am saying is that to calibrate our thinking, because if I can pretend to know the future, here's what's going to happen. The more and more our society becomes less and less Christianized, it will seek to find the negatives that we believe in and placard them, because that's the means by which it'll bring hostility. It will seek to draw out from us, are you saying no other religion's the way to God? Is that what you're saying? At that point, this is a call to be faithful. It's a call to be faithful and say, that's what the Bible teaches, yes. Because there is no other God under heaven by which you can be saved. Will you stand at that point? And the danger is, hearing that it's the negatives that bring about the hostility, we'll believe the best way is to be more positive. If we were just more positive, everyone would be okay. But they won't hear the truth of the gospel. Because in the end, this is a good negative. Brothers and sisters, if there is no other way, to know it and hear it is life. If there is no other religious path that will get you to God, our world needs to know it. Because there is one path that will get you there. And we glory in that and we rejoice and are thankful for that. But people won't find that if they don't see the negative. It's love that requires us to keep saying these things, to be faithful to these things. The evidence that you have the Christian faith is that you've said no. But that you've also said yes. There's a negative, but a great positive. These people turned from to God. They embraced the truth about God and turned to serve Him, the living and true God. There is a great positive. It was a shift in allegiance, a shift in who ruled their life. No longer was it the idols who ruled their life and fear and superstition. It was the true and living God. But notice this, how personal this whole message is. You know, the Apostle Paul, in his ministry, he reasoned, he persuaded, he proclaimed, he debated. They're all cognitive words. They're all words of the intellect about helping you see the truth of something. Yeah? That's Paul's ministry. But his ministry in that kind of intellectual, cognitive world wasn't about intellectual ideas. It was about a person. What he declared and proclaimed and debated and reasoned about was the truth of who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah. He is our Lord. And so the purpose of all of his ministry was to bring people not just to believe certain things, but to change the way they live, to change their allegiance, to not just tick intellectual boxes, but to no longer live for others, but to live for God, to come into a personal relationship with the living God, under his lordship, to trust him, obey him, follow him. That's the heart of the Christian message. And the heart of the Christian response is turning from and to turn from serving false, fake, superstition, to serve the true and living God. Now, for the Thessalonians, as I say, it was somewhat obvious that they were turning from one thing to another. We don't have evidently idols. We do have them. Greed is idolatry. But what we do have evidently is self-rule. They were under idols. We're under ourself. We've created ourselves as Lord. And to turn from is to turn from self-rule to God-rule. To turn away from living for ourselves to now live for the one who died for us. That's the essence of the Christian faith. And for us, that transition is massive. And the evidence that your Christian faith is genuine is that you consciously, actively give expression to that turn, that you now have God rule you, rule your thoughts, your actions, your decisions, your choices, your heart. You see, Christian life is not just ticking boxes to escape judgment. There is a judgment to be rescued from. But it's being convinced of the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, that we might be forgiven, to come in under, again, the lordship of a good God, to be ruled by him, to have a relationship with God, and so serve him. Christianity is not just morality. It's not just being good. It's living a certain way to please God out of obedience to him. Now, how does all of this show itself? It'll show itself in the shape of life where you work to know his mind. You care now about his desires and you seek to please him. Very different life. Is that you? Have you said no? And have you turned to serve the living and true God? By the merits of Jesus who has died and suffered for us, have you turned? Now, none of us do this perfectly. Of course, that's why we need the Saviour. But we are saved to serve, to come in under him. Now, I know for many people that's terrifying. I know for many people the thought of handing my life over to the rule of another person, God, is terrifying. What will he do with me? Where will he take me? You know, having mentioned my early years, let me just unpack. When I wrestled with the things of Christ, I kind of looked at the evidences, and I was an engineer. I did that kind of thing, and I was persuaded of the truth of who Jesus is. And having been persuaded of the truth, though, there was this time about 6 months where I went through this wrestle. I now know he's true. Will I have him run my life? And I knew that's where it meant. I had to go. But for 6 months, I wrestled with what that might look like, whether I could deal with that, whether I wanted that. I was scared of what he would do with me and where he would take me. But here's what helped me. Two things. Just the fact that it's true. He is true and real. But secondly, he is good. It was reflecting on the cross of Jesus that helped me appreciate that who else could I trust with my life except Jesus? The God who loves me so much that he paid such a price for me is someone I can trust. Who's someone who has good for me if he's paid such a price. Do you feel this? Brothers and sisters, he is worth serving. I've never regretted a day in 35 years. And I know many of you have gone through incredible grief and pain and would not exchange any of it because you have a Lord who has loved you so much, who has given so much. Where else would you go to find eternal life? I do want to urge those amongst us who are exploring these things to consider not just the truth of these things, but the goodness of the God who calls you to come unto him and serve him. Why would you give your life to idols who are worthless? Why would you give your life to yourself who is frail and fallible? Oh, give yourself to a good God who will make good in your life, who will bring you with himself into eternity. There's one last thought very quickly there in verse 10, that one of the evidences that you have been chosen, that you have been touched by God, is that you're now a waiter. You wait for his son. Your life is now orientated towards eternity. This is a moment on the journey to meeting again with your Lord. This morning, are you in touch with God? You can know you're in touch with God by a bunch of evidences. That there's faith in the Lord Jesus, not your own works. That there's a change of affections towards God and others. That there's a hope that you now have. That these things give rise to labor and work and endurance. Are these things evident in your lives? That you have said no, you've acknowledged wrong, and you've turned to serve the true and living God and to wait. Is this you? Is this you? You know, it's possible to go through the motions that will not see you saved. Just ticking boxes and drifting. Notice with these evidences, though, too, there's no... Paul doesn't list incredible, miraculous experiences. He doesn't list deep, mystical, weird things. It is very ordinary. But when you have the eyes to see, spectacular the ordinary. That you might receive the news of Jesus in spite of severe suffering with joy, that's a Holy Spirit event. That you have faith in Jesus such that it produces labor and work and endurance, that's a Holy Spirit power. That you've been able to say no and turn to serve the true and living God, the work of the Holy Spirit. Are these things evident in your life? I want to say to you tonight, today, that if you haven't got a sense that these things are evident, if this has disturbed you to wonder where you stand, please chase it through. Don't let it sit. Don't let it drift. This is too big. There is a coming wrath. To know that you are in touch with God is the greatest thing. But if this morning you do see the evidences of God at work in your life in these various things, give thanks. Rejoice. Press on in them. Continue to trust your Lord. Seek to serve him. Grow in your heart of being one who follows him. And continue to find joy in the midst of suffering and trials because you know him who is faithful. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word that deals so wonderfully with our reality. We thank you that you help us make sense of where we stand with you, and we pray, please, this morning that it might be an occasion where those amongst us who may not be sure are stirred to find confidence in the right places. I pray for those amongst us who don't actually know you that you would stir them, please, to pursue and find the life that's only found in you. We pray for those of us who do know you. We thank you for your work in our lives. We give you the glory for what you've done. And pray, please, that you would continue to grow us in our saying no and our turning to you, that we might serve you more and more each day, more wholeheartedly, more joyfully, that it might shape us to be waiters looking forward to the return of Christ, that you might make us more and more like this. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.